The book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 3, and just hold it open. And we're going to be looking at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and the fiery furnace. I'm reading in verse 1, now King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits, and he set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent to gather the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Then the satraps, the prefects, and the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, and the justices, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces gathered for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And a herald proclaimed aloud, "You are commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that when you hear the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music, you are to fall down and worship the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace." Therefore, as soon as all the peoples heard the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every other kind of music, all the peoples, the nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the golden image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you, most gracious God, to give you thanks and praise, and to exalt your holy name. O Lord, as we see in this story, as we're introduced to, as we could just imagine the people bowing in worship before this giant statue. O Lord, we long for that day when we will bow and worship you at your throne, the true God of the universe. And O Lord, the hearts of many people around the world still bow before idols of this world. But, O Lord, they're meaningless, O Lord, and they just exist in the figment of people's imaginations, and they have no life, and they have no breath, and they cannot control the things of this universe. But you, O Lord, are sovereign, and you are in control. O Lord, we humble ourselves before your presence today and ask for a divine illumination to bring to light the things that are in the Word. I ask for a special unction upon my own mind and my heart, to overshadow me, to use me as a vessel of truth, to speak your truth. And I pray, Father God, that you give us tender hearts to hear from you, and that whatever we learn today, we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but doers of the words, challenged to live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. There are many stories we all know well in the Bible, and some of these stories are better known than others. I think if you speak even to unbelievers, they kind of know the gist of the story of Adam and Eve. An unbeliever knows the story of Noah's Ark, and we all know that Moses parted the Red Sea. And one of those stories that is also very well known and popular even among unbelievers is the story that we read today, and that is the story of the fiery furnace and the three young Jewish men who stood up for their faith and would not bow before the image and were thrown into the fire, and one like the Son of Man ran in the fire with them and preserve them alive, and they came out. It's one of the most important lessons. And even I was talking the other day and with my daughter Elizabeth. She said, "What are you preaching on?" I said, "Daniel chapter 3. She goes, "Oh, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right?" And so every kid knows, they learn this in Sunday school, and the basic lesson, what we've heard, stand up for what you believe in, even under the threat of persecution. But the question is, can we really distill the message of Daniel 3 into a simple catchphrase, "Stand up for what you believe in"? I think there, while that is true, then that is part of the message. There's something far more important going on here. And there's something more deeper going on here as we really see a contrast, a great contrast between God and a wannabe God, between the Lord Jehovah, who is sovereign and control, who raises up kings and brings kings low, and a tyrant who thinks he's God and wants to erect and raise up a statue and command people to bow before him in the statue and worship. And really, in the middle of a wannabe God and a tyrant and the true Lord of heaven stands the people of God. That's all right. Just you can leave it there. Thank you. It stands the people of God. And so the real question is, as we live in this world, which there continue to be an erection of idols that seek to pressure us into bowing, the real question we have to ask ourselves is, living in this world that is antithetical to our worldview on God and the Bible, we need to know, do we really believe in what we say we believe in? We're Christians, and we say we believe in the Bible, and we believe in God, but do you really believe it? I believe there are many people that go to church and confess Christ and are very religious, but really do not believe what they say they believe in. Most people don't even know what they really believe in. And the real question we need to ask ourselves in terms of our faith, in terms of understanding our faith, is not so much, is it a faith that you're willing to live for? Is it a faith you're willing to die for? The genuineness of our faith is not determined so much by what we're willing to live for, but tested. We're willing to suffer persecution and die for what we believe in. Jesus said something very enigmatic in Mark chapter 8, verse 35 through 37. It's one of the most powerful texts in my life personally. It was fundamental in my conversion. For whoever would save his life, the scripture says, will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. What does that mean? What is Jesus talking about here? And I think until we understand what that text means, we don't understand what it is to be a Christian. And that's what our sermon is about today. It's about the difference between saving your life and losing your life. And in attempting to save your life, you lose it. But in losing your life for the sake of Christ and the gospel, you actually save it. And that's the fundamental difference between who is a true believer and who is not. Society, my brothers and sisters, is changing very rapidly. As we can see, maybe in the last 20 years or so, we have seen a major transition in our value system and our world. And it's becoming more foreign. I spoke to an old friend of mine. I said, I don't know if the world is changing or if I've changed so much as a Christian that the world just looks completely foreign to me. Either way, we live in a world that is becoming increasingly more ungodly. And we have to ask ourselves, how are we going to live in that world? Ultimately, we're going to find ourselves into conflict with the world. As the world value systems becomes increasingly anti-Christ and antithetical to the Bible, then we have to ask ourselves, are we just going to blend in? Are we going to go with the flow? Or are we going to stand up for what's right and stand up for what we believe in? And the truth is, if you stand up for what you believe in, and if you stand up for what's right, and you stand up for what's true, you're going to pay a price. That's the meaning of this passage. You're going to pay a price. You see, that's the cost of discipleship. Are you willing to follow Jesus wherever it leads you? Even if it leads to suffering or persecution? Oh, we've had it very good in America. We've had it good for 250 years, and we still have it very good compared to most of the world. When you look at what Christians suffer in other nations in the world, the brutal persecution that our church family endures, the imprisonments, the beatings, the false charges. Try being a Christian in Iran or Singapore or in Indonesia. Your life doesn't get better. It's not your best life now. It's your worst life now. Your life goes from bad to worse. Your family disowns you. You get beat up. You lose your job. Your children and your husband and your wife will betray you. But didn't he say that? Jesus says, whoever follows me must love me more than his mother and father and his sister and his brother. Because a man's own household will be his enemies. But America may not be so comfortable anymore. Things may change. And as they do change, how do we respond? Sadly, I think what we thought that the way to respond is to fight this politically. Somehow we think by assuming political power we'll have victory over this. And maybe what we're really trying to do is avoid the inevitability that we're going to suffer for Christ. We're trying to delay the inevitability that we're going to suffer for Christ. And one of the things we have to learn is when God sends trials our way, there's no way around it. There's no way under it. There's no way over it. You got to go through it. You got to go through the fiery trial. And that's precisely what our text is about today. There was no getting around this trial. These three young men had to go through the trial. And that's the lesson for us. So let's break this down. Let's look at this in 3 points. First, we're going to look at the idol, right? The idol that's set before us. Secondly, we're going to look at the response to worshiping the idol, taking a stand against the idol. And then the third point we're going to look at is the price for not worshiping the idol. So the first one is we look at this idol. Nebuchadnezzar erects this large statue. We just read about it in verses 1 through 7. And it immediately becomes clear that this was a large-scale act of idolatry designed to unite the people of Babylon in solidarity behind Nebuchadnezzar as their leader. The underlying tone here is exalting oneself against God and the worship of man. The image was quite high. 60 cubits would have been roughly 90 to 100 feet tall. I want you to think about that for a moment. You know, if you live in a 7-story apartment building, it's about another 20 to 30 feet taller than that. This was a large statue. It wouldn't have been solid gold, but it would have been made of wood and plated with gold, as much of ancient statues and ancient edifices were. And it was erected in the Dura Valley. The Dura Valley is not just some obscure place, but it is the very place that the Tower of Babel was built back in Genesis 11. And so Nimrod would have been one of the ancient ancestors of Nebuchadnezzar. And in keeping with the good culture of Babylon, we want to unite all people together and come to worship this great big statue. What was the statue of? Well, we don't know. It doesn't tell us. It was either of Nebuchadnezzar himself, which is probably most likely, or one of the Babylonian gods like Marduk or Bel. I suppose it was a statue of Nebuchadnezzar himself, as in ancient Near East culture, those rulers of empire saw themselves as gods. And it was not uncommon to see statues built like this. Ancient Egypt was well known for building large statues of their rulers. The Sphinx in Egypt, which still stands today, a large edifice, is a testimony of building large statues of their gods and leaders. A large statue of Helios, one of the pagan Greek gods, was a colossus that stood over the Greek city of Rhodes. And we have our own statue right here in New York Harbor, the Statue of Liberty. So it just tells us people could build big statues years ago. And much like building the Statue of Liberty was, or any major edifice, it's a testament how great we are as humans, right? Look what we could do. And that goes right back to the Tower of Babel. Let's build this great tower right into the heavens that we may make a great name for ourselves. Let everybody exalt in how wonderful we are and how united we are, and that whatever we could do whatever we put our mind to it. There's two reasons that he does this, Nebuchadnezzar. One is a statement. He's making a statement. A chapter previously, what do we read about? Remember chapter 2 after this? We learn that about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. It was a dream of what? A big statue. It was a tall statue, and it terrified him. And it was made up of different materials. And Daniel was the only one who could tell him the content of the dream and the interpretation of the dream. And remember, you, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. But then there's the chest and arms of silver and the waist of bronze and the feet of clay. And what this is telling you, Nebuchadnezzar, is that after this, after you, there's coming other rulers and empires. Your kingdom doesn't last forever. Well, while he may have bowed to Daniel and before Jehovah and offer praise to the Lord, his heart was hardened quickly. Nebuchadnezzar demonstrates the truth of every unbeliever. They'll recognize truth. They'll acknowledge truth to a certain extent when they hear truth and see truth. But unless there's conversion, the heart will harden very quickly and they'll revert right back to their sinful patterns. Just like Pharaoh, every time he heard the word, he would be humbled and another plague. And he'd say, oh, remove this plague. Your Lord is the Lord and I'll let your people go. And then as soon as the plague went away, he hardened his heart and brought more punishment upon the people of Egypt. Well, that's exactly what's happening here. Nebuchadnezzar says, what, the head of gold? I am the gold. And he builds a statue of full gold to demonstrate, to make a statement saying, listen, I'm in control of my destiny, and my kingdom is an eternal kingdom, and there will be no little rock to smash it, and there will be no after this. I am Babylon, and Babylon will continue forever because I said so. That's exactly what this statue is. It is a statement to repudiate the dream and the revelation that came to him from God through Daniel. He was basically shaking his fist at God and saying, you're not in control, God. I'm in control. You think you're going to raise me up and bring me low? I'm going to raise up my own God, and I'll command the people to bow before it. That is essentially what this is. It is a statement. But the second important thing here, as I said already, it is an act of unity. You see, the location was no accident. He knew the Tower of Babel was built there. And the call was to unite everybody under his vision and under his leadership. Notice the call to all peoples, nations, and tongues. That phrase there is reminiscent of Revelation 5, where it talks about how Christ has purchased people from every nation, tribe, and tongue to worship him. That is the call of the kingdom of God. That's what we're told the kingdom of God is going to come and shatter all these worldly kingdoms. But he is insisting and demanding on all the world worshiping him. And he feels he could do this through the statue as a symbol of national identity and unity. Now, all those who would not bow would be seen as what? Dissenters, divisive, undermining the unity of his empire. And so the threat was very clear. Anyone who doesn't bow, you will die. You will be sent into a fiery furnace. You will be punished. And everybody's going to cheer. Ho, ho, hee, hee. Why? Because we're under Babylon. Now, I want you to think about this. Because when it says every nation, tribe, and tongue, there are more than just Babylonians there. There are Jewish people there. There are Egyptian people there. There are people from all over the Babylonian Empire. All the lands that Nebuchadnezzar conquered, he would bring exiles back to Babylon to reprogram them. And part of the reprogramming process was to make sure that they follow the cult of Babylon and they worship in the cult of Babylon. And this was the pinnacle of the cult of Babylon. Resisting this meant you were resisting Babylon and you would die. By the way, this is nothing new under the sun. All throughout history, there have always been symbols of unity that tyrannical and totalitarian governments use to rule over the people. In Eastern Europe today, there are still many places where giant statues of Vladimir Lenin or Joseph Stalin tower over the people, reminding them of a time in the Soviet Union where you bowed before these statues and you bowed before men in your solidarity to the Soviet Union. When Mao Zedong ruled over China, his image was ubiquitous in China. Statues of him were all over. In fact, till today, his image looms large over Tiananmen Square, reminding everybody who is the great dear leader. In fact, to this day, you dare not speak a word against the dear leader, for if you do, you'll be punished and imprisoned. The Chinese had to wrestle with that afterward because, after all, 60 million people died under Mao Zedong's tyrannical regime. And so they said, well, is he, you know, how can we, you know, keep good publicity with this when everybody knows all this happened? And so their reasoning was, well, he was 70% good and 30% bad, as the official policy of China. But you dare not speak a word against Mao. And the same thing is in North Korea or any totalitarian regime. You will go to jail and die or be disappeared if you dare to oppose the image of solidarity and unity. Nothing was more clearer for the early church than they lived in Rome, right? The early Christians faced this constantly because the choice for the church was very simple. Either Caesar is Lord or Jesus is Lord. Make a choice. And for the Christian who lived in the first century, they could not bow before a statue of Caesar. They cannot offer a sacrifice to Caesar, because to do so would violate the very principle of the first commandment. You shall worship no one but the Lord your God. And many Christians lost their lives. But the symbol of unity continues to exist in different ways. We learned about the English Reformation not too long ago, how in England the kings and queens exalted themselves and wanted to be the head of the Church of England and unify England, right? Word unity. Let's unify all together, all Christians, Catholics, Christians under the Church of England. And so the Acts of Conformity were issued. And you had to worship in the Church of England and be baptized in the Church of England. And if you were separate and you worshiped separately, you would be put in jail. The state and the church were one. And so our Christian brothers and sisters suffered greatly for their willingness to oppose this act of unity. There's always going to be calls for unity, but those calls for unity require compromise. And see, whether it was the Jewish people in the Old Testament or Christians in the New Testament, a call for unity is going to call us to compromise our values. Notice, Nebuchadnezzar never said to the Jews, you can't worship Yahweh. They never said that. In fact, in Babylon, there was a pantheon of gods. You were allowed to worship any god you wanted, but you had to worship also the god of Babylon. In other words, you put our gods first and your gods second. You can worship your god, but you must give first praise and honor to our god. Now, we're not pagans anymore, but how often we are faced with that and confronted with that same reality. The idols of this world reveal themselves in different ways today. And the calls for unity often require us to put the greater good of society and put God second. Even if it means compromising your values and compromising what you believe in. That's not unity. It's a falsehood. What we are leaning towards more and more, what we're seeing in our society globally today, is what is called the rise of statism. Oz Guinness wrote an awesome book on this, and I think you all ought to read it and understand what statism is. And statism is the worship and deification of the state government. It's the natural result of what happened after 100 years of the Enlightenment, when Friedrich Nietzsche said there's no more God and we killed him. And ever since, society has been downgrading and becoming increasingly more atheist and unchurched and ungodly. And the more we say there is no God, something has to fill the vacuum of that God. And what fills the vacuum of that God is no longer the kings and queens of medieval Europe and is no longer the emperors of ancient Rome, but is the state itself. And so man looks to the government as their Lord and Savior and protector. But remember this, when we look to government in that way and forget the importance of the covenant that America or any country has with its people, and that it is based on the inalienable rights that God gives, makes all men free and all men in his image. And if we forget that God is part of that equation, it leads to a secular state where man imposes his will on other men and calls the church to compromise. Oz Guinness says this, for all the fancy left blather about diversity and unity without God soon becomes enforced unity, which is another name for coercion and uniformity and the totalitarian suppression of real diversity. Thanks to political correctness, the process is well underway in America, Great Britain, and there is no greater need than the need to defend and expand the remaining spheres of freedom. And it's something we are losing. These idols are not colossuses in the desert of Babylon, but they're the subtle slogans. They're the subtle worldviews that demand you join or you are a traitor. Just like those who wouldn't bow before the statue in the desert there were considered traitors and subversive to the Babylonian government. There are many calls upon us to bow, many idols for us to bow to. And if you don't bow, you will be seen as subversive. You will be seen as divisive. You will be seen as a traitor to your country. Prepare yourselves, because that's coming. Prepare yourselves. If you're bowing now to the small idols, wait till the big idol comes. Because that's what we're moving towards. Statism leans to Antichrist government. And I believe we're closer to the end times than ever. When the Antichrist does arise, there will be many who profess Christ that will bow before this hideous beast that Revelation describes for us in Revelation 13. Ultimately, there will be pressure, and we will face pressure. And that's what the word tribulation means. The word tribulation means pressure. And the church will always be pressured, whether it's in ancient times, whether it's medieval times, or whether now, we're always going to be pressured to put the idol first and God second. Keep your religion to yourself. It's a private matter. No religion in the public sphere. It threatens the unity of our unifying dogma. We see this in public schools. You dare not speak about intelligent design. You dare not read your Bible. You dare not pray, because it will undermine the unity that we have. It's that very thinking that will lead us, not just as a nation, but as a world, every nation, because this is the way all the nations are going in the world, to hell. Paul quotes that psalm so often in Psalm 9:17. The nation that turns its back on God will be turned to hell. Well, everything seems to be looking good. How are these guys going to handle it? How's Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego going to handle this pressure? Well, let's look. In verse 8, it says, therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and maliciously accused the Jews. They declared to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. O king, you've made a decree, and every man who hears the sound of the horn, the pipe, the lyre, the trigon, the harp, the bagpipe, and every kind of music shall fall down and worship the golden image. Whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And there are certain Jews whom you have appointed over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And Nebuchadnezzar, in a furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. As they brought these men before the king, and Nebuchadnezzar answered and said to them, is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image that I've set up? Now, if you are ready, when you hear the sound of the horn, pipe, lyre, trigon, harp, and bagpipe, and every kind of music, to fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good. But if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning, fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand? Great challenge there, right? Nebuchadnezzar likes these guys. That's what you have to realize. They serve on his court. They're Daniel's friends. And the big question looming over all is, where's Daniel? Right? If Daniel was there, wouldn't he be saying something? Wouldn't they be following his lead? After all, he is the leader. We don't know. Daniel's absent from the equation. Daniel is either back at the city of Babylon. He is the overseer of the city, after all. So maybe his job is to make sure that the city is in order while they're having this big festivity in the desert. Maybe he's on a foreign mission trip. Maybe he's been sent as an ambassador by Nebuchadnezzar to another nation. We don't know, but Daniel is not there. You see, sometimes we won't always have others to be around to protect us and help us. You won't always have your godly mother or father there to protect you or to help you. You won't always have a godly brother or sister there to protect you. You won't always have your pastor there to defend you. There's going to be times where you are going to be alone. You're going to have to confront this trial face to face. The Chaldeans launch an accusation against the three men. It says they maliciously accused the Jews. That means they meant to do them harm. They wanted to hurt these guys. They didn't like them. Probably jealousy was motivating them. Jealousy that they were elevated to such a high position because of Daniel's interpretation of the dream. Racial bigotry. They probably despised that these three men who had such a high role were Jewish. And so what are we going to do? We're going to attack them. Guess what? They won't bow down. And it had to be brought forward, because in such a large crowd, you're not going to see who's not bowing down, right? So they were obviously identified and was brought to the attention of Nebuchadnezzar. And Nebuchadnezzar actually gives them a chance. He said, listen, I'm going to play the music again, and you either bow. If you bow, everything's good. We're back to normal. You don't bow, who's going to save you from my hands? The arrogance of Nebuchadnezzar continues to reek. Next week in chapter 4, we're going to see where God ultimately humbles him in a very dramatic fashion. He already knows, he already has confessed that the God of Daniel is better than all the other gods. But now he's saying, what God is going to deliver you from my hands? This is a man who is full of himself and very arrogant. But the three men are not fazed. They would rather die than sin against God. And that's something that I think we need to really look at. We need to understand that these men were facing and confronting a trial that was pretty serious. They could have made every excuse to bow. You know, they could have looked at themselves and said, look, all our other Jewish friends, they all bowed. And if they all bowed, why don't we bow? And it's obvious that the other Jews bowed because it says everyone bowed but them. How often, especially we see that among young kids, I see that oftentimes, my kids, right? They'll do something wrong and say, well, all the other kids do it. Right? Well, I don't care what all the other kids are doing, right? Remember the old saying when you were a kid? You'd say, oh, mom, dad, all the kids are doing it. Well, if all your friends jump off a bridge, are you going to jump too? But what your children and what we said as children is very simple. What we see everyone else doing, we think it's okay because everyone's doing it. They could have easily reasoned, well, all the other Jews are bowing. It doesn't mean we're renouncing God. We're just doing what we got to do to survive. I mean, at this point, they've been surviving quite a bit. But this was where they drew the line. This was too much. Well, violation of the first commandment to bow, and then the second commandment, to bow before an idol and worship an idol. It was the reason why Judah was punished and they were in exile to begin with. They were in exile because they bowed down before idols. Now here he's faced with the challenge. Bow before an idol or die. And you know what? We're in this mess we're in because we worshiped idols. I'm not bowing before an idol again. I'd rather die. When we face these trials, we have to realize, what do we believe in? Is our faith true? Do we just want to go with the flow and pander to society? Do you want everyone to like us? Do you want to just blend in with the crowd? Or do you want to take a stand for what's right? Many times when you take a stand for what's right, you're going to stand alone. People are going to insult you. They're going to say you're divisive. They're going to say you're wrong. They're going to say you're subversive. They're going to say, well, where's the love? Where's the unity? You're hateful. But my brothers and sisters, when you know something's wrong, it's better to stand up what's right and have God on your side than to bow with the rest of mankind and have God as your enemy. Now let's see how they respond. Verse 16, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. I love this. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Praise the Lord for these men. Who will deliver you out of our hands? Our God will deliver us out of your hands. Our God is more than capable than delivering us from your hands. And we have faith and we trust in him to deliver us from your hands. And even if he does not deliver us, we will never bow. Could you imagine how that infuriated Nebuchadnezzar? That's exactly what happened. It says in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with fury and rage. So much so that the expression of his face changed. He flew into a tirade. You know what's so beautiful about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? They acknowledge the sovereignty of God. You see, Nebuchadnezzar had a struggle with the sovereignty of God. He didn't like the idea that God raises up kings and brings kings low. In Nebuchadnezzar's mind, he's sovereign over his destiny. He's sovereign over his life. The very opposite of God's people that say, listen, we're not sovereign over our lives. We belong to God. We're going to worship him alone. And he could deliver us because he's in control. He could do it. But he may choose not to. There are times where in dramatic fashion, God intervenes in the lives of his people, doesn't he? And there are other times he doesn't. There are times when someone is miraculously cured of cancer and they give glory to God. There are times where he lets others die prematurely. There are times when men like Jonathan Edwards, who was barely in the prime of his life, died of smallpox when he was the president of Princeton University. And there are times where God will deliver someone from evil in ways that we can't imagine. There are times when John the Apostle, for instance, was dipped in boiling oil and miraculously preserved and exiled to Patmos. And when Peter died upside down on the cross, there was no deliverance. God chooses sometimes to allow us to suffer. But even in that suffering, he is glorified. You see, we can't avoid the suffering. We can't run from it. We can trust in God and he will give us the grace to get through that suffering. But he doesn't always intervene. I don't know why. That's just the way God is. He's not required to give us an answer. He doesn't have to explain himself. The times he shows mercy, praise his name. The times he doesn't show mercy, praise his name. Well, now let's see where this all leads up, the deliverance. Picking up in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was filled with rage. His face was changed, and he ordered the furnace heated 7 times more than it was usually heated. Why did he heat the furnace 7 times? Was it because he was so angry? Possibly. Possibly he already knew how powerful the God of the Jews were, and he wanted to be extra sure that no way they could escape. So let's crank up the fire 7 times. And he ordered some of the mighty men, verse 20, of his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Their hands and feet were tied. And to cast them into the burning fiery furnace. And these men were bound in their cloaks and their tunics, their hats and their garments. And they were thrown into the burning fiery furnace. Because the king's order was urgent and the furnace was overheated, the flame of the fire killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell bound into the burning fiery furnace. This would have been a big furnace they would have been thrown from the top down. There would have been a bottom compartment there where the wood was put. This was humongous. It was big. The flames were so hot that the soldiers were burnt to a crisp and killed immediately just getting near the furnace. And the 3 men, they were bound and thrown in. They suffered the consequences for not bowing. But when Nebuchadnezzar looked in the furnace, his fury changed. His face changed again. It says he was astonished, verse 24. And he rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? And he answered and said to the king, true, O king. You got to love the sycophants that just sit around him. Oh, live forever, king. Yes, king. And he answered and said, but I see 4 men, unbound, walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. Who was this 4th one? Well, there's been debate. Maybe it was an angel. I believe it was the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ. I believe this was a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. He went into the fiery furnace with them. He protected them. Their garments did not burn. Their hair was not singed. And they did not smell of smoke. Verse 26, and Nebuchadnezzar came near to the door of the burning fiery furnace. He declared, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High, come out and come here. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out from the fire. And the satraps, the prefects, the governors, and the king's counselors gathered together and saw that the fire had not any power over the bodies of these men, and that the hair of their heads was not singed, their cloaks were not harmed, and no smell of fire had come upon them. And Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who has sent his angel and delivered his servants, who trusted in him and set aside the king's command and yielded up their bodies, rather than serve and worship any god except their own. Therefore I make a decree, any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be torn limb from limb, and their houses laid in ruins, and there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. This reminds me of a prophecy in Scripture. In Isaiah 43:2, the Lord promised Israel, when you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they will not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. You see, these men had no way out of their fiery trial. There was no going back. There was no way around it, no way under it, over it. They had to go through the fiery trial. And although they stood alone and no one else stood up with them, Christ was with them. They were never alone. And I want to encourage you with this. When you are tested, when you are pressured to bow to the idols of this age, just remember, whatever trial you're going to go through, pick up your chin and face that fire with courage and faith. There's no way out of it. When that fiery trial comes your way, you can't avoid it. If you try to avoid it, you're just going to get yourself in trouble. Go through the trial. But remember this, you won't go through it alone. Remember the promise of God's word. He will be with you. And the fire shall not burn you. Remember, I just quoted Mark 8:35, where Jesus said, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life will save it. Isn't it ironic? The soldiers who obeyed Nebuchadnezzar, they obeyed Nebuchadnezzar and they bowed and they lost their life. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego disobeyed. They didn't bow. They were willing to lose their life and they were saved. That's the irony. That's the irony here, is that remember Nebuchadnezzar said, who will deliver you out of my hands? The real question, Nebuchadnezzar, is who will deliver you out of God's hands? The world may have power for now, but that power is temporary. It was a lesson Nebuchadnezzar didn't learn. The one who is in power, he is the one who we fear. He is the one who has power over life and death. Do not fear one who kills the body, but fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You see, this is all pointing us to the gospel. Who was the one like the Son of Man that was with them in the fiery furnace? It was Christ. Who is Emmanuel, God with us. He came to this world. He took on human form. He dwelt in our midst. He became one of us. And he lived amongst us. He was tempted to bow down, wasn't he? Matthew 4:9, Satan said to him, bow before me and I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world. He didn't bow, did he? He rebuked him and said, the word says, scripture says, Satan, you shall worship the Lord and him alone. He lived in a world with people that hated him, rejected him, and ultimately killed him. He was pressured to conform. As a result of resisting, he was falsely arrested and falsely charged. He was tried in court, threatened with death, but he remained faithful to the end. Why? Because he knew God was able to deliver him. And he prayed, if thou would make this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not thy will, my will, but thy will be done. And Jesus went into the fiery furnace, didn't he? Because when Jesus went to the cross, he went into the furnace for you and me. You see, what Jesus endured on the cross was not necessarily the physical torture, although that was painful. No, what Jesus endured there was the fiery furnace of hell, an eternity in hell that you and I deserve. The fire of God's wrath was poured upon the Son in full blast. Every ounce of judgment, every ounce of hell that you and I deserve for our sins was poured out on Christ on that cross. Unlike Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who had Christ there to comfort them, there was no one to comfort Christ. All his friends abandoned him, the disciples abandoned him, and he was forsaken by the Father. The Father was not there to comfort him. No, the Father had turned his face against the Son. One man says this: when the fire of God's wrath burned him to the core and blazed unchecked over him, he was entirely alone. There was no companion to share his burden, no angel to relieve his agony, no saving hand from God to preserve his faithful servant in the greatest hour of need. Why would God allow his Son to be forsaken and yet preserve Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Why would he do that? I mean, these were three sinful Jewish people. Why would he preserve them and not preserve his innocent Son? He did it for you and he did it for me. He did it for you and he did it for me. He went through the fires of hell so that we wouldn't have to. He endured the pain and separation of God so we wouldn't have to. He died so that we may live. And he personally experienced our punishment so we can be forgiven and receive the gift of eternal life. And now Jesus is exalted as the High King of Heaven. And Nebuchadnezzar isn't the only person who has the power to throw someone in a fiery furnace who doesn't obey him. Our Lord Jesus threatened the same thing to all those who refuse him. Jesus is now exalted as the King of Heaven. And the Bible tells us in Revelation 5 that in direct contrast to Nebuchadnezzar, listen to this: and they sang a new song. Worthy are you to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you've made them a kingdom of priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. That little rock that smashed the big statue is the kingdom of God. And Christ reigns and rules. And the real threat is, will you bow to Christ? He is the only one you're to bow to. And if you do not bow to him, you will be thrust in the furnace of fire. And there will be no relief, no salvation, for it is appointed for man to die once, and then comes judgment. So here's the contrast. Remember I said this is really about a contrast. Are you going to bow before the kings and the kingdoms of this world, or will you bow before the King and the kingdom of God? The true King, the King of kings and Lord of lords. And the promise for those who believe in him, the promise is this: true unity. The world offers us a false unity. Unite together under this symbol of unity. Unite together under the banner of a certain belief system. It's all lies. The world can never find true unity and peace. You know why? The world will always be at war. That's why Scripture says there'll be wars and rumors of wars until the end of the age. Right? War began as soon as sin came into the world. Cain rose up and killed his brother Abel. And ever since then, there's been war on the face of the earth. And there always will be war. There always will be fights. And there always be divisions. And ultimately, as Christians, we can never find unity with those who don't love God. For those who reject Christ, you can never find true unity. The only place you will ever find true unity is in the body of Christ, in the local church, among fellow believers. There is no greater unity that you will experience on this earth than right here in this place. Oh, we may have disagreements. We may not always see things eye to eye. We're imperfect. We're sinful. But what binds us is our oneness in Christ. The same Spirit that dwells in you dwells in me. We are one in him and he is in us. We're one with the Father. And that unity cannot be achieved by human means. It could only be achieved by the grace of God. There are times where we accommodate to the world system around us. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had learned to adjust their lives to a pagan world that they lived in. They survived. But there was a point of no return. There was a point where they said, no, we cannot. That's just too far. We will not bow. Where is that line for you? You may not have crossed that line or come to that point in your life yet, but you will eventually. And I'm just going to plug this. Stay tuned for this adult discipleship lesson, because I want you to see how our forefathers in the Baptist church suffered because they drew that line and they wouldn't bow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I thank you and praise you for this day. May your word resound in our hearts. Strengthen us, O Lord. I pray that our allegiance would not be to man. I pray that we would not bow before men or systems. We only bow to you, King Jesus. Forgive us and cleanse us from the times we bowed our hearts to the idols of this world, our own idols that we erect. And we thank you, Jesus, that you died for those times we bowed. We thank you, you suffered and went through the fiery furnace so we wouldn't have to. Oh, Lord, prepare us now, I pray. I don't know what's on the horizon, but I'm convinced, O Lord, that we will face trials. We will all face trials. And I pray when that day comes, that we would have the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and go through the fiery furnace, trusting in you. In Christ's name, amen.